If you're new with us this morning, welcome. If you're visiting, welcome. It's an honor, it's a privilege that you're here among us. I also want to say hello to the elementary school students who are here for their monthly voyage into the sermon. So thank you. You know, we have clipboards in the back, and you can draw a picture of what is being said. You can read from the scripture. You can write some notes even, but welcome to the GoPro kids, the elementary kids. Our mission as a church family is to be disciples who make disciples and then who plant churches. That's what our heart beats for. That's what we long for every ministry, every person, every small group in this church to be about. And what we acknowledge in that is that knowing and following Jesus is more than just for ourselves, right? Inherent in knowing and following Jesus is helping others to do the same thing. And so we do this together for their good and for God's glory, for the community's good and for God's glory. We do this together, and that's called the church. And so that's who we are. That's who we long to be. And as a church family, we're studying right now through the book of Luke, specifically four chapters in the middle, chapters 11 through 14. It's a section of Luke where Jesus has turned his attention toward Jerusalem. And he's turned his face toward Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen there. He's drawing his disciples, and he's gathering them and heading toward the cross. He's heading toward his death. And because he knows what's going to happen there, he's more intent during this season to invest and to pour into his disciples. He wants to make a deposit of his life into theirs, and he longs to teach them. And so our series is called Lord, Teach Us. Lord, teach us. We've seen, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us about your kingdom and its power. And today we're on to a new idea. Lord, teach us. We're always learning, are we not? We're always learning. And much of that, the vast majority of our learning is not in a classroom. It's not. The question is, who or what is teaching us? That's what I want us to ask ourselves as we study this gospel and these chapters. Who or what is teaching us? What receives our attention? What receives our time? What receives our focus? Who is directing the choices we make? Jesus cries out to us, "Let me teach you. Let me teach you. Let me teach you the way of life." So many things will have influence on us, on this church, so many things. And yet Jesus is saying, I desire to be your primary teacher, to be your primary instructor, to show you the way of life. And so that's the posture we want to have as disciples together. Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us. Today's passage is still in chapter 11. And Kelly is going to read that for us. So if you'd stand to honor God's word, we're in Luke 11, verses 24 through 32.
When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here.
Amen. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your word would not return void, but as you've promised, would produce its intended fruit, would produce life in us, would produce worship in this church family and in all those who hear. Lord God, you have power and you speak a powerful word. So we thank you. We thank you that you spoke to crowds, some who believed and some who didn't, and you spoke with power. And so, Lord, we ask that as we hear your word, our hearts would be soft and ready to respond. So, Father, honor your name, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This week's passage builds on what we saw last week. And so, just a quick review. In verse 14, right before what Kelly read, there's a man who was mute, and Matthew says he was mute and deaf. He couldn't speak, he couldn't hear. And Jesus delivers a demon from that man, and he's healed. He speaks. We called him Jacob last week. Do you remember? Just to personify him a little bit. He can speak. He is healed. This is someone's son. This is likely someone's brother, someone's friend, someone's husband or father, perhaps. And for those who are watching who knew this man and loved him, they were amazed. They were gripped to the heart with what Jesus had done. But there were others in the crowd also, maybe others with more of a distance from the situation. They didn't know the man who was possessed, and they were threatened. They were threatened by Jesus. They were skeptical. They weren't believing. Their way of life was about to be turned on its head, and so they were threatened by who Jesus was and what he was teaching. But then there was a third group. Do you remember that third group? If you were here, many of us found ourselves there in the third group, bored, neutral, dismissive. When faced with the person of Jesus, with the work of Jesus, we sit on the fence and we're neutral toward him. But to all three groups, Jesus taught in clear terms that the display of God's power in this healing meant something glorious and worthy of our attention. It means, and it meant and it still means, that the kingdom of God is here. That God's kingdom, God's authority, his reign that had been long hoped for thousands of years, had arrived in Jesus. The Messiah had come, and with the Messiah, there was the beginning of the end of sin and death and Satan. The beginning of the end. And so the power on display in Jesus' miracle gives evidence to this larger reality. The kingdom is here. The kingdom has arrived. And this kingdom is changing everything in the world and personally. So how are we to respond? That's what we asked last week. And we saw in verse 23, one initial clear response that Luke writes, and Jesus spoke, rally to Jesus. Gather to Jesus. Be all in, publicly and privately. Be all in for Jesus. He says there's no such thing as being neutral. There's no such thing as standing on the fence when it comes to who Jesus is. We saw that last week. So in today's passage, he continues to teach. And the same situation is in mind. The same crowd, the same mixed response. And Jesus is exhorting them to continue to respond. And in what Kelly read, there's two warnings and a blessing. The warnings are against spiritual hazards that can lead us to death and condemnation. There are two clear warnings against spiritual hazards. These hazards are steep drop-offs, as it were, on the path to life, the path to know and spend eternity with the Father. Steep cliff-type drop-offs. But the blessing, which is in verse 28, The blessing operates in two ways to combat this hazardous threat. The blessing, first of all, it acts as a guardrail, protecting us from the danger of the hazards, right? So that's the first function of the blessing of verse 28. It's a guardrail protecting us from the hazards that Jesus lays out. And the second is a gift. The blessing, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey. That blessing, it's protection, but it's also provision. It's a gift. It's God's life for those who walk in it. And so that's where we're heading today. At a core, this blessing of obedience is causing us to ask, Lord, teach us to obey. Teach us to obey. That's our heart cry this morning. God has designed obedience not only to protect us from a hazard, but also to provide us with life. Obedience works in two ways. It works in both ways. It's like exercise. Think about it with me. Exercise works like this in our physical bodies. There's when you're on that elliptical machine, right, and you're working, you're just going, is this the motion for the elliptical machine? And you're working up a sweat and your heart is pounding and maybe you're watching a movie or you're watching the video and that, usually it's a woman on the screen just doing all sorts of things, spinning around, jumping and working your muscles, and you're trying to follow her and your knees are aching and your heart is pounding. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Why are you pounding the pavement or pounding the trails mile after mile? Why, for many of us, why are you trying to walk two or three times a week at a brisk rate or go swimming or whatever form of exercise you're seeking? Why are you seeking exercise? Lots of responses, I realize, but let's at least agree together that exercise does two things. It protects our health from potential ravages that can come if we don't move around, if we don't get exercise. It protects our health, and it provides, maybe not right at the beginning, the first few weeks, but it provides a measure of life, a measure of joy, a measure of satisfaction. There's some endorphins, hormones released as we exercise. Can we agree that our minds and our bodies work better when we're exercising than when we're not? It's just the way God has made us. Exercise functions to protect us and to provide for us, to give us something. Obedience is like this. The tangible, clear response to Jesus of obedience brings blessing in two ways, to protect us and to provide for us. And so how will we respond in the face of Jesus, in the face of his work, in light of what he's doing, in light of bringing the kingdom and working in powerful ways, how will we respond? He proclaims a truth today, Jesus does, a truth in his word, that what he has already said through Moses and Joshua and Elijah and throughout the scripture, he's already said, choose life today. Choose life by hearing God's word and putting it into action. By hearing God's word and obeying, choose life. So let's look at these hazards first and then come back to the blessing. The first hazard, the steep drop-off to our soul, is found in verses 24 through 26. The first hazard is the story of the impure man who's the demon leaves and then seven more come back. The first hazard is this: do nothing. When you see Jesus work, when you see his miraculous works, when he draws close to you, when you see him work in the church, do nothing. You imagine if the man from verse 14 is still sitting there listening. I imagine he is wide-eyed to Jesus when he tells this story. This is the main point. An impure spirit leaves, but later on, this spirit is looking for a place to be, and it finds the same person a suitable host, and it returns back to that person and leaves more pain and destruction in the person's life than before. Now, why can the demon, what's going on in this story? Why can it left at the name of Jesus, the power of Christ? Why can it return? Look at the phrase, swept clean and put in order. The demon returns and finds the house swept clean and put in order. A lot of us, I think, would like our houses like that. Maybe I'm speaking for myself. we do our best, right? But that in America, that sounds like, okay, swept clean and put in order. That's what it's supposed to be like. But that's not a good sense in the scripture. This has a sense of decontamination, yes, cleansed, yes, but being empty of what it needs. Being empty of what it needs. It's like just getting over a virus, just getting back on your feet, going into work for the first day, and then wham, being hit again by the same virus, being knocked back into the bed. Your fever spikes again when your immune system is down. It's like that. You're clean, you're healthy on one level, but you're empty of what you need. This is a picture of what can happen when a person responds passively after seeing Jesus work and seeing the kingdom of God come upon them. This person was healed but not filled, spiritually empty. The Spirit of God had not taken residence, and so the life was still hospitable to the evil spirit. This is spiritual lethargy. This is a lack of response, and it's hazardous to our faith. Jesus is saying, be warned, this is hazardous to our faith to see him work, to see his character, and do nothing. Have you ever moved? Most of us have moved, right? Unless you've grown up in the same house, maybe you're still in elementary school and you've never moved, but most of us have moved at one time. Can you picture your old home in your mind? Picture walking in the front door. Picture into the foyer or living room, wherever that door goes into, and picture walking through the house. Picture returning back to it now. And so maybe you get out your old key and for some reason it still works. You moved there from there 20 years ago, but you walk back in there, the key still works, and you step into the house. It doesn't feel right, does it? It's not home anymore. Is it? Especially the longer you've been gone, it's not home anymore. There's someone else living there. The walls are a different color. There's different furniture. There's someone in the living room saying, what are you doing in my house? It's just not right. You go back in, it's not your home anymore. It doesn't feel like home. The point is that when the demon returns, if it tries to come back, it shouldn't feel like this is home. There should be a new presence, a new occupancy. If we encounter Jesus, if we see his truth and see his power and even initially begin to turn from our sin, and yet we do nothing to establish Jesus as Lord of our lives, we're opening ourselves up to real hardship, to real hazard. That's the warning of Jesus. What does spiritual passivity look like? A lack of concern for our soul. It looks like a lack of turning to Jesus in worship and love and service. A lack of transformation in our innermost being. Are we growing more and more over time into the likeness of Christ? Or are we staying in one place? Do you see elements of being spiritually passive in your life? Well, imagine we all struggle on one level or not. But does spiritual passivity, does that define your life, a sort of a neutrality towards God? Are you apt to do nothing when face-to-face with Christ? Are you ever fired up for what God is doing? Can someone ever describe you as passionate or zealous about who Jesus is, about something he's doing? Would anyone ever describe you as full of zeal or joy or passion about the Lord? In the blessing of verse 28, we see a safeguard, a guardrail to this hazard. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear my word, who hear the word of God and obey it. One who is spiritually alive responds to Christ by turning to him. One who is spiritually alive, instead of doing nothing, acts on God's word. And when we act on God's word in faith, what does he do? He begins to recreate us in his image. We have new affections. We have new patterns to our lives. We have a new way of looking at reality, at life. We encounter situations with new eyes. We keep in step with God's Spirit, and there's the evidence then in our life of love and joy and peace and patience, all the fruit of God's Spirit in our life beginning to be evidenced. Through the blessing, Jesus urges us to invite him in. By obeying his word, That's one way that we invite him in to be home, to dwell within us, to be the occupant of our home. The blessing of obedience enables us, or it works with us, to be filled with the Spirit of God. Our goal is not to be emptied. Our goal of prayer, the goal of life, is not to be emptied, but to be filled. The scripture says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled protects us against the hazard, the threat of spiritual passivity, the threat of doing nothing and falling over the edge to our own peril. So that's the first hazard, Jesus says in this story here, verse 24 through 39. The second is found in verse 29 through 32. The second hazard is this, a hard heart. The second hazard is a hard heart as shown by a lack of repentance and a lack of response to God. That's what Jesus is responding to in verse 29 through 32. Someone in the crowd had asked for a sign to prove that what he was doing was really from heaven. Back in verse 16, this man is just healed. He couldn't speak, and now he can speak. And the person says, show us a sign that you're really from heaven. Jesus says to that person and folks like that, it's a wicked generation that asks for a sign. Now, why is he so hard on people asking for a sign? Come on, just throw us a bone here, Jesus. All right, prove to us that you are who you say you are. Why is he so hard? Didn't Noah get a sign? Didn't Gideon get a sign? What's Jesus so hung up on about signs? It's the question, show us a sign, isn't from a genuine inquiry, but an indication of hard-heartedness and belief. In this instance, it's a hard-hearted doubt that looks at Jesus, that looks at his work and says, oh yeah, prove it, after just seeing a man healed. Imagine this scene. Does the ice cream truck come to anyone else's neighborhood or just ours? Oh, we live in a place where the homes are just really crammed together, and so the ice cream trucks love our little street because they can get lots of people. And so the ice cream truck throughout the summer makes regular appearances. We tend to shut the windows and play music when it's around. So, no. Sorry, Will. So imagine one child runs back into the other house and screams at his brother, the ice cream truck is here, the ice cream truck is here, and the neighbor is buying for everybody. So come on, let's go. And he's holding a Nutty Buddy in his hand. And there's chocolate streaming down the chin. And outside you can hear the music and you can see kids flocking. And the other brother says, I'm not so sure the truck is really here. Why don't you prove it? And the kid says, taste the ice cream. Look at my shirt. I'm telling you, the ice cream truck is here. And the other says, no, I'm going to need more proof. I'm going to need more, a better sign. Right? At a time like that, there's no need for more signs, right? Go get yourself a Nutty Buddy. It's time for action when the ice cream truck is out there and the neighbor is buying. It's like that in this story, just a little different. So there are two types of doubt? There are two types of doubt. There's a doubt which seeks to believe. There's a doubt which seeks to believe, and there is a doubt that tries to create an excuse for unbelief. There's two types of doubt. And in the first type of a doubt that is genuinely seeking to believe, God is tender to that doubt. God comes. That's the cry, Lord, help my unbelief. God is tender. God receives that doubt. He's tender with us. But there's a doubt that's at work in a refusal to believe, one that sees the work of Christ and not wanting to accept it as true, ask for more proof. Jesus responds to the hard-hearted folks, those not willing to see what is in front of them, by saying, you know what, you're only going to have one sign, the sign of Jonah. What's that? What's the sign of Jonah? It's in verse 29. Jesus is saying through the story, and I'll explain it in a second, that's me. That's your sign. Me. The Queen of Sheba was witness to only to Solomon's wealth and Solomon's wisdom, and yet she recognized God's hand was at work, and she blessed the God of Israel for what she saw. Jesus saying, I am here with a better wisdom than Solomon and the offering of more eternal riches than Israel ever had. The Ninevites, who were a hated, brutal group of people from Assyria at that time, had only Jonah's half-hearted, not really into it, preaching. And they repented at the word of God. And Jesus is saying, I am here with a clearer and stronger call to repentance than Jonah. The prophetic preaching and then the ultimate death, the resurrection of Jesus, is the sign of Jonah. He's saying, I am casting out demons. I am healing the sick. I am opening the eyes of the blind. I'm healing the lame. I'm raising the dead. I'm forgiving sin. I am the Son of Man in your midst. Do you need more signs? This is his way of saying, the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The Son of Man. I encourage you to go to Daniel and read about the Son of Man. It's beautiful and deep and brilliant. Jesus saying, you have me. You have me. I am the sign. What else are you looking for? We have the resurrection and the Spirit. We have the Word of God preserved through the ages. We have the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. We have the breaking of bread and the communion of the saints. What other signs do we need? We have the breaking in of the kingdom of God, the demonstration of power. What other signs do we need? The blessing of verse 28 is a guardrail to a hard heart. Right? When we hear the word of God and obey, that's a safeguard to this hazard. Jesus knows we will experience whether or not he comes from the Father as we put his words into practice. See what it says in John 14. Jesus says this, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home in them and with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. There's a new ownership. The Father and the Son will come and make their home. Obedience is faith and love put to action. And acting by faith actually increases our faith. Did you know that? As we trust the Lord, we are given more ability to trust him again and again. And think about it. If you've probably experienced this. If God says to you, forgive sin. Forgive your sister who has hurt you. And you, by faith, by the power of the Spirit, forgive. And you discover in that act his presence, his power, the release from guilt, the freedom, and the provision there. Then the next time you're faced with that situation, will you be more likely to respond in obedience? Yes, you've seen that God has proven faithful. Think about when you've trusted him with your finances and generosity, or with truth in a relationship, with speaking truth in love. God has called you to obey in a certain way, and you do, and how much more the next time will you be able to trust God? I'm never more alive and free than I'm when I'm walking in obedience. I'm never more alive than when I have God's command, God's wooing in front of me, and I act upon that, and I turn to him. When I keep in step with the Spirit, whether it's turning from an idol that has had a grip on my heart, whether it's turning from envy, whether it's remembering the Sabbath, whether it's abiding in him as the branches to the vine, I'm never more alive than when I obey the Lord. That's how he set it up, right? Obedience protects us against hard-hearted unbelief because we see God's word in action. We see God's faithfulness in our own lives. We see the blessing of obedience in our own lives. And so far we've seen the two hazards and how the blessing of obedience responds and guards us against those hazards and safeguards us from them. But let's finish by seeing really how obedience is a blessing from God in and of itself as a provision and not just a protection. Obedience is more than a protection, right? It's God's gift providing life to those who walk in it. Jesus knew that the existence of the crowds were increasing, it says. And Jesus knew that just because the crowds were increasing, that didn't mean that the kingdom was growing. He knew that the crowds were filled with the spiritually passive or the spiritually proud. But the kingdom of God was for those who were hungry and who responded to his word. He says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they respond and I will lead them. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And the commands of the Lord to us, his voice to us, they're plentiful. We could go on and on reading the commands of God. They're like street lamps showing us the way forward, drawing us onto the road and away from the hazards. But above them all is this, love the Lord your God, right, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest command. The promise of obeying is blessing. As we put this into practice, we will find the life of the Holy Spirit welling up inside, the gift of God and the kingdom of God welling up in and through our lives as we put his word into practice. And so, are we doing God's word? Do we value obedience? The blessing that comes from obedience is a joy related to the presence of Christ. Peace at a clear conscience before God. We don't have a clear conscience as we're living in sin. We have peace with a clear conscience before God. Purpose as we see God work. Worship as we see his glory. We walk in the arrival of the kingdom, and then we experience the benefits of the kingdom as we walk in that way, in the way that he has set up. But here's the twist as we come to the table. Even as we're filled with God's Spirit to obey, and he strengthens us to obey more and more as we turn to him, we're still marred by the sinful nature. Are we not? We still indulge the flesh. We indulge our sinful nature. We sin deeply. We sin often. We sin shockingly. As the further we go to know the Lord, we see even deeper the levels that sin has its hold in our soul. Our obedience will never save us by producing enough good works. We need to say that. The obedience is joy, it's blessing, it's life. God calls us into it, but our obedience will never save us by producing enough merit in our own lives for salvation. Blessed are those who obey. What should we do? Even as Jesus spoke these words, he knew that there is only one who could walk in full obedience in all things in God's sight. There is only one who is righteous inside and out. Jesus alone heard the Father's voice perfectly and obeyed even to his death, even to death on a cross. Why? So that in him we might become what we could never be. He obeyed so that in him, being united with him, we could become what we could never be apart from him. We could, through grace, inherit a blessing far beyond what we could ever earn. So that as we're united with him, we have the lasting, eternal blessing of incomparable riches in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. Incomparable riches in Christ Jesus as we are united with the Lord Jesus because of his grace, because of his gift. This is the beautiful reality that we celebrate together. As a church family, we celebrate this together as we receive the bread and the cup every week. Jesus' body offered up for his people. His blood poured out for us, that we might be united with him, called together to in union with him for incomparable riches of God's glory. Jesus' complete obedience for us. That's what we're remembering. And so before we celebrate this meal together, I'd like to have a time of confession. And if you are serving, if you'd make your way forward during this time. But I'd like us to take a space of quiet here to confess before the Lord. To be raw and honest before the Lord. To say, Father, here's where I've fallen short. Here's where I've been passive. Here's where I have gone my own way. Here's where I've indulged the flesh. Here's where I've had a hard heart. Let's have a moment of quiet where we confess our sin to the Lord.